Yeah, we count events. You know, history and current events is just an account of conflict, is it not? Often open warfare, if not that, juggling for power, trying to get control. And one way of looking at the various conflicts from the beginning of history through to now is the conflict between those who want to unite and those who want to divide. Think of the conflict that's going on right now. Who wants to unite two countries together? Well, that would be Putin. He wants to unite Russia and Ukraine. Who wants to stay divided? Well, that would be the Ukrainians. Think of our own history. We wanted to divide from the United Kingdom, and we did. Later on, some of the states wanted to divide from the United States, and we wouldn't let them. So there we went. So sometimes the uniters are the good guys, the way we'd look at it. Sometimes the dividers are the good guys, but it always seems to be those two things. Well, how far back does this kind of conflict go? Because it started with Adam and Eve, and then we had families, and then we had the flood. When did all these nations who are seemingly constantly in conflict between uniting and not uniting, how far back does this go? And maybe more importantly, what is God's purpose in it? Since God is sovereign, why does he allow this? Why does he have the world arranged this way at this time that we are separated and always in conflict, uniting and dividing over and over again? Well, we're going to go to Genesis 11, but first let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so very much that we have your word to explain to us and to show to us what is going on beyond what we see in history, beyond the obvious. Help us to see the unseen, the divine hand that is in the events that unfold before us. Help us to see, Father in heaven, the holy and wonderful purposes that you are accomplishing despite the mess that we see around us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, is the Tower of Babel. Or is it the Tower of Babel? Well, it depends if you're American or British. Americans say Babel, British say Babel. The Hebrew is Bavel. So take your pick. And you'll be right no matter which one you say, depending on who you're with. But I'm going to say Tower of Babel since I'm an American. Well, before we get into the account itself, which you're probably familiar with, let's think, how does this fit in the flow of biblical history? What's going on here? What happened before the Tower of Babel? World was created. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They fell, and since the fall, there's been the fall in Eden. We have Cain murdering his brother. We have Lamech having two wives and murdering a man. We have the flood generation, and now we have the Tower of Babel, mankind after the flood. And what's going to come after the Tower of Babel? Well, Abraham is going to come. Now, at the Tower of Babel, we're going to see the world divided into nations. But you remember what promise was made to Abraham, which comes right after this? God comes to Abraham and said, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." He's talking about the nations coming together under a common blessing again. Well, guess who? Guess who brings the common blessing to all the nations of the earth? Who said, "Go and make disciples of all nations"? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So, as we look at the Tower of Babel, we're seeing a division that is not going to be healed until Jesus comes again. And let's see if we can figure out what God's purpose in it is. Now, remember this, mankind was placed on the earth to do what? To fill it and to subdue it. That's why we're put here. And let's remember also that after the fall, there's basically two ways we can go. We can follow men like Cain, or we should follow people like Abel, a godly man who offered godly sacrifices, Seth, who called upon the name of the Lord, Enoch, who walked with God, Noah, who was found righteous in his generation. So in the midst of all this sin, there's, oh boy, thanks a lot, Bob. You don't do it. Yeah, the funny thing is, Pastor Allen called me and asked me to preach for him because he was losing his voice and I got a tickle in my throat, so. Water up with me this morning. So, let's take a look at what happens. Now, as we look through this, there's one word, if you look in your Bibles, that appears three times. Huh, 3 points in my sermon. Can you believe it? This word appears three times. In verse 3, they said to one another, "Come." Let us make bricks. And then you come down to verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. And then we have God speaking in verse 7. Come, let us go down. Now the Hebrew word that's translated there only appears 5 times in the entire Old Testament. 3 of them in this chapter. So that sticks out to the reader. When you see this relatively rare word used 3 times, you see that as a natural divider for the chapter. So let's see about the 3 things that come here. Come, let us make bricks. Mankind making progress. Come, let us build ourselves a tower and a name. Mankind falling into pride. And then come, let us go down and confuse their language. God preventing mankind from going too far. Progress, pride, and prevention. So let's look at progress first. Verses 1 through 3. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Now again, God said to Adam and Eve, and the command extends to us, fill the earth and subdue it. Fill the earth and subdue it. Now, what does that mean we're supposed to do? Number 1, have children. Okay? If you're going to fill the earth, you can't do it with just 2 people. So Adam and Eve, you have kids. They should have kids. Now, not everyone can have children. Not everyone should. Some are gifted differently. But generally speaking, a culture, a family, a group should have children. So have children. And that's a concern for Western culture today is the low fertility rate. In Europe and now in America as well. We are below replacement rate of children being born to Americans. We're far below replacement rate in like France and Italy, nations like that. That means the end or destruction of that culture. You cannot survive a negative fertility rate. And so he says here, have children. It also means, if you're going to fill the earth, subdue it, improve the ground. Improve place. You've got forests and you've got deserts and you've got rivers that are flowing where it's not helpful for them to flow, to have farms. Fix that. You know, build dams, build canals, make structures, make buildings, plow the ground, clear trees, do whatever you need to do to make the land productive. Improve the ground. You know, some people say they're against development. I notice those are people that already have houses to live in, you know. They're not living out in the woods with nothing there. Obviously, we need to be careful, and we need to be considerate. We don't just clear-cut the trees, or at least we shouldn't. There's ways to do it properly, but we should develop the ground. Thirdly, if we're going to fill the earth and subdue it, find natural resources and use them. Use them wisely. Find natural sources and use them. So starting out, that's what they're doing at the beginning of chapter 11. The people migrated from the east. Well, there's people, so they've been having kids. You know, it's not just Adam and Eve anymore. So there's a bunch of people, and they're moving. They are filling the earth. They're starting a process. That's good. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. This is what's called the Fertile Crescent. You familiar with that phrase? I remember learning that back in school. The cradle of civilization, the Tigris-Euphrates River, where Iraq is today, very fertile land, the land of Shinar. And they found that there, and they said, wow, this is a great place to raise cattle and sheep, and plant our crops, and build our buildings. So that's really good. It's a good thing. Preference for a fertile plain makes sense. Drive through Schoharie area. It looks like this is a good place for a farm. You got it's well-watered, and it's relatively flat. I grew up in Delaware County, where it's very hilly and just filled with rocks. Obviously, a lot of stone fences there. No matter where you put a shovel in the ground or a plow, you're hitting a rock immediately. And so it's a lot of work. So not the best place for farms, but other places are just perfect. And the land of Shinar was great. There's no rocks in the ground, and it's well-watered, and the land is fertile. So they found that plain, they settled there. That's good. Let us make bricks. They use brick for stone and bitumen for water. Well, it's good that there's no rocks there for plowing, but it's bad for building stone houses because there's no stones to build them with, which is what they're used to doing. In Israel, there's a lot of limestone. They have these beautiful limestone buildings that have lasted for hundreds and hundreds of years, centuries and centuries. But in Shinar, there's no rock. So what are we going to do? We'll take what we got and we'll make it work. We'll make mud bricks. That's what they have in Mali, right? We've seen that there, and it works. So use our head, use our ingenuity, and we'll find resources here, we'll find a way to use them, and we'll make buildings. Again, this is a good thing. So progress being made. The project they plan, a city and a tower. Nothing wrong with that. Right now, I mean, I was born in New York City, but I'm glad I didn't grow up there. But that's because of what cities are like now. But a city as a city is not a bad thing. Cities are really cool. In fact, what's heaven described as in the book of Revelation? A city coming down out of heaven, the New Jerusalem. And so a city is basically a place where people are living and together in community and where they're doing wonderful things and enjoying one another. So the city as a city is good. A city is a bunch of sinners who are not doing nice things. It's terrible. It magnifies the evil. But a city in itself is good. Nothing wrong with a tower. That's good. I like buildings. I'm glad we're not outside right now. I love the outside, but when it rains, we're dry, and when it snows, we're warm, and you know when it gets too hot, we got the air conditioning, so you know, buildings are good things. So mankind is making progress. That is a good thing. So looking at Genesis 11, so far, so good. However, things quickly take a tragic turn for the worse. We come to pride, beginning at verse 4. Then they said, here's our second come, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You know, when God blesses us with success, which is what they've had, they've got a successful city in the making here, a successful building being started, a great settlement. When God blesses us with success, it can go one of two ways. We can recognize the progress and success comes from God and give him the thanks and glory. This morning in Sunday school, we studied Joseph being successful in the house of Pharaoh and how he gave God the glory when Joseph was brought out of the prison and Pharaoh said, I understand you can interpret dreams. Joseph said, not I. Oh, no, no. It's not in me. God will give you the interpretation. So Joseph did not let his success go to his head. He did not let the gifts that God had given him raise him up in pride, gave the glory to God. So that's one thing we could do if we're successful. Or the second thing we can do, we can congratulate ourselves and conclude that we can be even greater without God. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Am I not Nebuchadnezzar? Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for my glory and with my power? What happened to him? God made him insane for 7 years to learn a lesson. So this morning in Sunday school, I asked the teens in my class, which is more of a trial? Which is more difficult to handle, success or failure? Which is more has more danger or temptation, being successful or being in trials? And the kids came up with the right answer. You know, there's more danger in success because you become proud and you forget about God. And unfortunately, that's what happened here. The sin of pride is seen in a number of ways. Let us make a tower with its top to the heavens. That's overreach, tremendous overreach. The type of tower that Babylonians made, which is what we think this was here, is called a ziggurat. Have you ever seen pictures? It's like a pyramid that spirals up to the top. And what they would do is they would build the temple on the top. The idea is you would go to the top of the ziggurat, and that's where you would meet with the gods. And so they said, we're going to make our tower to go right to heaven, so we're going to reach up there. Now, is this not the same temptation that Satan gave to Eve in the Garden of Eden? If you eat this fruit, you shall be like God. Same exact thing. And that's what they're doing here. Overreach, the goal of trying to reach God himself. And they say, since we're all unified, we can do that. We have the power to make these bricks. We have labor. We can organize and we can make this tower. And as a unified people, we can reach heaven itself. Oh, the arrogance. And you see that same sort of thing today. Their goal is to be unified and in that unity as mankind to get control. Now, in the end times, we talk about one world government, book of Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, we read about the Antichrist. That word isn't used here, but we know it's the Antichrist. It says of the Antichrist, Revelation 13, verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, and its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So the world is unified under this beast, the Antichrist. The whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon, that's Satan, who gives power to the Antichrist, for he had given his authority to the beast. Now, what authority does Satan have over the nations of the world? Remember what Satan said to Jesus when he tempted him? He says, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the nations of the world, for they're mine, and I have the authority to give them to whomever I want. And he wasn't just blowing smoke there. He does have that power. He is called the God of this world. He'd given his authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Here's that pride again. Was allowed to exercise authority, again, over the whole world, for 42 months. Mankind united, not a good thing in the book of Revelation, is it? Because they're united against God. So, they want to reach the heavens. They want to get all together. Secondly, we want to make a name for ourselves. That's self-centered humanism. Think of Cain. After Cain slew his brother and God sent him out, he built a city. And he named the city after the name of his son. Not after the name of God, who protected him, who created him, who is his Lord. But I want my family name to be exalted here. Think of Genesis chapter 6, 4, when it talks about the wicked people that lived before the flood. It called them men of renown. The Hebrew is literally men of the name. A name for themselves, not for God, not for God at all. Contrast that with the Apostle Paul. Now, in my personal view, you know, apart from our Lord Jesus, perhaps the greatest individual that ever lived was the Apostle Paul. He's the greatest preacher that ever lived, seems to me, greatest missionary that ever lived, the greatest theologian who ever lived, the greatest teacher who ever lived. And yet, here's what Paul says. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. He never dares to take the credit himself, but gives the glory to God. And I love this quote from George Whitefield. George Whitefield, I would say his work in the American colonies was as formative to who we are today as any individual in our all-American history. George Whitefield was an Englishman who came to the colonies and preached up and down and led the great revivals and everything. And so much of what happened in the American Revolution and in the formation of our country goes back to George Whitefield. And here's what he said. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted. Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. That's the opposite of what we see in the Tower of Babel here. Let us make a name for ourselves. Third thing here, they attempted to prevent scattering. Remember, God said, multiply and what? Fill the earth. But let's do this. Let's build this tower, make this city, put our name on it, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. In other words, lest we do what God commanded us to do. We don't want to do that. God told us to go over the whole earth. We don't want to do that. So let's rise up against God, unite all our power together, and build this tower and make this city, and we're going to defy the command of the living God. This city should have been a staging ground for going out into the rest of the world, and not a stopping place, as they wanted to make it. So, they're being disobedient. They think they know better than God. God said, fill the earth. They say, no, we're going to stay right here. They're being lazy. We all know how easy it is to stop at half measure, say, it's good enough. Those temporary fixes become permanent somehow, whether we're talking about something we fix in our house. You know, ladies, if a man says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. There's no need to remind him every 6 months, okay? Those temporary fixes just become permanent. And so they're being lazy. You know, hey, we found some good land. We're building a city. It's an awful lot of work to move. I don't want to move. One of the reasons we stayed here, we don't want to move. Who wants to do that, you know? We don't want to move. We don't want to start all over again and develop another valley and make more buildings and more bricks or whatever, all the changes and everything. Let's just stay here. Think of when Israel came to the promised land. 2.5 tribes before they crossed the Jordan said, you know what? This land here is good. Let us stay here. You guys go into the promised land and we're just going to settle down here. This is good enough. The other tribes, with their help, go into the Holy Land. They conquer most of the Canaanites. God told them to conquer all of the Canaanites. They did most of them. Incomplete. We just simply get lazy. Halfway becomes good enough. So they're being disobedient, they're being lazy, and they're attempting the impossible. They're attempting to defy the will of the Almighty God. You can't do that. You know, I think one of the dumbest things, misleading things that adults say to children is, you know, you can do anything if you put your mind to it. If you want to be president, you could be president. Now, how many presidents do you think we can have? I mean, if we're telling that to a couple million children, are you each going to be president for 15 seconds? They can't all be president. There's certain things you cannot do. I can't be an NBA star, okay? I know there was a short guy once that did well, but you know, it's just, I'm not built that way. I'm built for comfort, not for speed, not for dunk, you know? It's just the way it is. There's certain things we cannot do. This idea you can do anything if you put your mind to it is simply not true. There's certain things you cannot do, especially if you think you're going to defy God. Now, I don't know if it told you this, this one account. When I was in Moscow, they showed us this picture of a gigantic skyscraper they're going to build in Moscow. This was Stalin's idea. It was going to be the largest building in the world, taller than the Empire State Building. It was back in the 1940s, maybe the 30s. And they showed a picture of this tremendous skyscraper in the middle of Moscow. What they did was they raised to the ground the Cathedral of Christ the Savior. They raised that to the ground, and they said, right in that spot, we're going to build the tallest skyscraper in the world with a statue of Lenin on top. Well, nobody says no to Stalin, okay? You say no to Stalin, you're a dead man. Okay, so they made the plans and everything. Well, you notice if you look at a picture of Manhattan skyline, there's tall buildings on this end of Manhattan, then they get shorter, then they get taller again. And you know why that is? The ground will not support skyscrapers in the middle of the island of Manhattan. You need a certain type of ground there. Guess what type of ground Stalin wanted to build a skyscraper on? Okay, it wasn't very good. So you know what they ended up putting there? A swimming pool. It was a very big swimming pool, and it made a nice rink in the winter very nicely. But by the way, guess what's there now? They completely rebuilt the Cathedral of Christ the Savior that they tore down there. I think it's pretty cool. So, no, you can't build a skyscraper there. There's certain things you cannot do. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they who build it labor in vain. And so they're trying the impossible. They're trying to do what God has willed will not be done. So, how's the Lord react to this? We've got their progress, that's good, which turns into pride, that's bad. Now we have God's prevention, verses 5 through 9. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do with them now will be impossible for them. Come, there's our third come. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. They left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let us go down and confuse their language. Now, God says, come, let us go down to the city. Or come down to see the city. Or God came down to see the city. This could be a couple of things. It could be what we call a theophany. That's when God in the Old Testament actually took on the form of a human. Now, it's not the same as like Jesus. That's what we call an incarnation. That's when God actually assumed a human nature. The human and divine natures were combined, and Jesus is the God-man forever. This was something temporary. God would temporarily appear as a man. That happened to Abraham. Remember before Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham sees three men coming to him, and he invites them in for a meal. And he finds out as the conversation goes on, it's two angels and it's the Lord. And the Lord talks to him and talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. That happened to Joshua right before the Battle of Jericho. Joshua is walking, just probably thinking about the next day, beginning the battle. And he sees what he calls the captain of the Lord's host, a man with a drawn sword. And the captain of the Lord's host says to him, "Take your shoes off your feet, for where you are standing is holy ground." That ain't no angel, okay? That's the Lord. And it goes on, and you see that he's talking to the Lord. Happens to Manoah, the father of Samson, a few other instances as well. So it could have been that. It could be that God actually temporarily took the form of a human and came down and walked among the people there. Another possibility, which I think maybe is more likely in this case, it's what we call an anthropomorphism. Anthro, man, pomorphism, morphism, that's form. In other words, when we speak of God, we speak of him in human terms, understanding it's symbolic. When we talk about the hand of the Lord, we know God doesn't have a hand. When we speak about the eyes of the Lord, we know he doesn't have eyes. When we talk about God walking over the face of the heavens, we know it doesn't actually walk. We're speaking in human terms, just like we see with our eyes, God sees without eyes. Just as we do things with our hands, he does things without hands, but we call it the hand of the Lord. So when it says here, "Let us go down," God already knew what was going on in Babel. God already knew what the people were doing, what they intended. This is just a way to explain to us in human terms that God knew and was concerned and was going to do something about what was going on in Babel. And I think it's probably the more likely here. But there's a second thing. Let us. Who's us? How many gods are there? Well, two possibilities again. Some think this is God in counsel with the angels, which is possible. You know, maybe God's in counsel with the angels. So maybe saying to the angels, "Let us go down." Well, a couple of reasons I don't think it's that in this case is, first of all, angels are nowhere mentioned in the context. And secondly, the angels didn't come down with him as far as we know. He went down himself. I think it's more likely that it's an intimation of the Trinity, that there's more to God than meets the eye. Yes, there is one God, but this one God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, you can't build the whole doctrine of the Trinity just off that, but from what we know is revealed later on about the nature of God being triune, I think this is intimated by this statement. Same thing in the creation account. Let us make man in our image. Again, not the angels, but God is a triune God. At either rate, God's concern. He says, if we allow all of mankind to stay together as one group, as one nation, this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. Now, I can hear a lot of people today saying, what's wrong with that? Wouldn't it be great if we combined all the nations in the world together, eliminated all the borders, we all spoke one language, and we just had one government in charge of it? Wouldn't that be great? Think of what we could do then. Yeah, that's the problem. What would they do then? What's the problem with that? The problem is mankind being united with one language would be incredibly more powerful than they are now. More power than they can be trusted with. There's a reason we don't give a running chainsaw to a toddler. There's a reason we don't let little kids drive our cars. There's a reason we don't give that power to them. They are not able to handle it. It's a power far beyond what they are able to handle. So he says, nothing they propose to do will be impossible to them. What do you think, if God allowed them to stay together as one nation, united in purpose, what things might they have tried to do? Well, we just have to read history and see what have powerful people indeed tried to do. Well, first thing they do is you deify the powers. You deify your rulers. Pharaohs, they were like gods. And when they were buried, they bury all their slaves with them and all their servants and all their money and everything. And they're going to ride to Egyptian heaven in a chariot, whatever. When we were in Peru with the Buds, they took us to a museum called the Lord of Sipan. It was a Peruvian tribal leader that, again, was like worshipped as a god. They bury all his llamas with him and they bury all his servants with him. He was just dead. I mean, I saw his body. He was there. Wasn't doing anything. But he thought he was a god. They will try and deify themselves. That's the problem with the Roman Empire. Why was the church persecuted? Because we refused to acknowledge Caesar as a god. The Christians said, we will respect you as our ruler. We will honor your laws. We will be good citizens. In fact, we are good citizens. But we will not burn incense to you. We will not offer sacrifices to you. We will not call you a god. And that's why the early church was persecuted. That's what rulers eventually will do. You know, the Romans didn't start out that way. The Romans started out, they didn't have a king whatsoever. That's why Julius Caesar was assassinated. He was starting to get too much power, and they said, we want to keep the Roman Republic. And so they assassinated him. They would elect two men every year to be consuls. So you wouldn't even have one man for 1 year ruling. We need to have two men ruling. But, you know, once Augustus Caesar got control, the Roman Empire comes, more and more powerful, then they're worshipped as gods. So they will try and deify themselves as rulers. What else will mankind do if he can get away with it? Well, he will impress and enslave people. He will kill entire groups, genocide. Nazis against Jews and gypsies, Chinese against the Uyghurs, Canadian government against truck drivers, you know, whatever it might be. American government and American media against people who think there's only two genders, like us. So, yeah, they will oppress, slave, silence, censor, do whatever they can to push down people that won't toe the line 100% with them. That's what governments will do if they can get away with it. Third thing they will do, they will rewrite basic morality. They will justify racism. They will murder. It might not stop with the unborn, the elderly, and the handicapped either. They will justify murder. They will justify sexual immorality. They will even try and change basic biology. Case in point, our own culture today. They'll try and do that. Now, anyone else here read The Lord of the Rings? Okay. What's the lesson of The Lord of the Rings? Power corrupts. The hero is this little hobbit guy, He has to carry this extremely powerful ring to destroy it. It is so powerful that whoever owns it becomes possessed by it. And they can't even think for themselves. The ring, it's called the Ring of Power. And even at the end, even this poor, humble Frodo is not able to throw it in the fire to destroy it. It does get destroyed, but you'll have to read the book. But power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's exactly what happens. And that's the reason where God says we can't let mankind remain together as one nation here. Checks and balances. Learned about that in school, right? That's the genius of the American Constitution, checks and balances, in a couple of ways. First of all, we have a federal government. We have states which check one another, different laws. And that's a good thing. Let's get away with the Electoral College, all this. No, there's a reason the states are divided, to check one another. And we have three branches of government, executive, legislative, judicial, because if one gets out of hand, the other ones can stop it. Checks and balances. European history. I remember our history teacher in high school saying England always had the policy of balance of power. Spain gets too powerful, ally with France. France gets too powerful, ally with Spain. Do whatever we have to do to keep the balance of power. And that's what God is going to do here as well. We're going to have to make it so evil will cancel out evil, I guess, if that's the only way we could do it. So think about this. What if there was only one government in the world and it was Nazi? What if there was only one government in the world and it was communist? What if there's only one government in the world and it was Shiite Muslim? That would not be a good thing. That would not be a good thing at all. And so God says, we're going to have to divide them so there's not just one government. The judgment of the confusion of their language. A tremendously powerful divider. Ever been in a context where there's some people speak English, some people speak another language you don't know? Where do you go? Because the people that are speaking another language are talking about you. You realize that, right? They're saying things about you, and they think you're an idiot. I mean, that's what we think, because they're saying stuff, and we don't know what it is. And they think we're talking about them, and we're not either, really. But it's very uncomfortable to have people speaking another language that you don't understand, because you don't know what they're saying. Oh, some missionary kids told us used to pretend they didn't know Spanish so they'd hear people talking about them. But it does happen. Tremendously important thing. Missionaries, what's the first thing they need to do? They go to a new culture. Learn the language, right, Bill? How's the French coming along? I can't even, I say thank you in French. Merci, it's about my limit. But tremendous divider. Oh, you know how they did code in the Pacific in World War II? The Japanese, you familiar with that? The code talkers? We broke the Japanese code. They didn't know we broke it, so we were able to figure out what they were doing. They never broke our code because we used Navajo Indians. But one Navajo Indian there, one there, haven't talked to one another in Navajo, no one's going to figure it out. And no one did. Because Navajo language is so completely different from either English or Japanese or anything else even close. So language divides us and to a large degree defines us as a people group. So God says, we're going to put them into separate nations. The result, verse 8, they left off building the city. Now, it doesn't mean they abandoned the site because Babylon eventually does get built, but they left off their grandiose plans of having one city where the whole government of the world is going to be and a tower that reaches heaven. They left off those plans. You know, it's the Soviet skyscraper. Same thing. It just didn't get done. This is kind of like the expulsion of Adam and Eve from Eden. Remember, God said, I'm going to put you out. I can't trust you to eat of the tree of life anymore. You can't go in the Garden of Eden. And God's doing the same thing here. He says, I can't trust you to be united. I'm going to have to separate you. Sound like a father with two kids. Going to have to separate you. Going to have you different parts of the world, different languages. And we read, verse 9, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth, which was what he originally told them to do. So they end up doing what he told them to do, even though they didn't want to do it. He makes it happen a different way. But really, when you think about it, this judgment is an act of grace for mankind because it prevents even greater sin, as we saw. And it prepares us for unity, as it should be. As I mentioned, what comes next in the book of Genesis? The promise to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We just heard how the nations came as a result of mankind's pride. God had to separate us so we wouldn't get too much power in one place. God says, I'm going to bring the nations back together under a single blessing. And we know that's under a single Savior as the Word of God unfolds the plan of God there. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This, of course, is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. Now, he came from and to one nation, but at the end, what did he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 John 2:2 that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He died for all nations. Doesn't matter if you speak Swahili or English or French or Cantonese. And when you think about it, isn't the Tower of Babel, the judgment of Babel, reversed at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit falls upon the church. They begin speaking in other languages. And the listeners say, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty work of God. God's reversing the curse of Babel through the church. And we see the curse eradicated completely in glory. Back to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Here the Apostle John sees something in heaven. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now it sounds like the languages are still going to exist in heaven. Got a lot of time to learn them. But those of us who have been on mission trips will tell you, even though you can't speak the same language as a fellow believer, there's an immediate connection. Maybe you have to go through a translator and make gestures or point to Bible verses, but somehow you make it. And when I think about my friends in Russia who don't know English and I don't know Russian, I don't even think about the language barrier. I think of the fellowship that we had. Same with in Philippines they speak English pretty well, but same with in Africa. In Mali, you think of the believers and you think, we're united in Christ. The language barrier is insignificant at that point. I'd like to learn the language someday, but we're still united now. So Babel's curse is eradicated in glory because of individual salvation in Christ. So, taking a look at what happened here. How do we apply this? Let's understand the unfolding world events, which can be very disturbing. Okay, we got two countries fighting now. Be honest with you, they're both bad, okay? Putin and Zelensky are both scoundrels. This is Hitler and, and Stalin, okay? We favor the little guy because we always favor the little guy and because Putin's the one that's taking advantage. But Zelensky is like a Nazi. I don't know if you know that. So you got two bad guys fighting one another. How do we look at that? I mean, we try and help the innocent people that are caught in the middle, which is what we should do, pray the whole thing will end. But we got to realize this is evil against evil, canceling one another out to a certain degree. We need to recognize that when God allows these wars, sometimes that's the only way to stop very powerful, evil people from doing what they're doing. And that's why God allows it. We need to beware of pride. Yes, we can accomplish a lot. God has given us great ability to do wonderful things in this world. And we should rejoice at the progress that's made in the world. How many times have we heard that mankind's going to starve because there's too many people? We keep developing new ways of growing crops better. We keep developing more land because God has given us the brains to do that. He's given us an incredibly productive planet to live on. And so don't become proud when that happens. Don't say, yeah, wow, we're so smart, we don't need God. No, God's the one that gives us the strength, gives us the wisdom, gives us the ability, gives us all these resources. Give the glory to him. And then praise the fact that God is preventing. You think the world is bad now? Imagine if there was only one government and Putin was the leader. Imagine if there's only one government and, Twitter was the leader, whatever, you know. Things could be a lot worse, and they would be a lot worse if God had not divided the nations in the first place. So praise God's prevention. And we need to pray and labor for the godly unity that is in Christ. Here's a prayer, we'll end with this, that Paul gives in the book of Ephesians. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's where our unity lies, in Christ. And that's where Babel is reversed in salvation. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much that in your infinite wisdom, you have, Father, allowed things to happen in this world that seem terrible to us, but we recognize